Lord, we continue in worship as we reflect again on your word to us in Scripture and pray that you would enable us to listen to what it is that you have to say to each one of us today. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times when we block our ears and we harden our hearts because we don't want to hear what it is that you want to say to us, or maybe think it's a word for somebody else but not for me. Lord, may we be open to what your Spirit is saying to each of us today and to us gathered together here, and for the life and the witness of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are working through a short series in August looking at the Psalms of Ascent, some of the Psalms of Ascent. These were psalms used by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem and have a lot to teach us about life lived before God. We began with looking at Psalms 120 to 121. Jean Spencer looked at those two chapters, or those two psalms, about the decision to go against the flow of the world and make a journey of faith, trusting in God's protection and provision. Last week I looked at Psalm 122, which is a call to worship, to go into the house of the Lord, thinking of the temple there. But worship that is related to life, not an escape from it. And today we're looking, as Pete's already said, at Psalm 127, which continues that theme of seeing the worship of God and the realities of life as being intimately connected, and as we recognise our need of God and our own limitations as well. So let's read Psalm 127. The words will be on the screen as we go through this. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. As you know, I've got three sons. I'll come to that a bit later. But our youngest is getting married in October, and the wedding invitations recently went out. And as well as the invitation, there was a little question asked. Could you let us have either an interesting detail about you or details of an embarrassing moment? And I think the idea is that these are kind of shared on the tables at the reception so that it gets people talking. I shared an embarrassing moment. It happened when I only just started as a Baptist minister. I was in Torrington in North Devon. And a local church was opening a coffee shop in the town and invited people from other churches to go and sort of celebrate this with them and pray with them and all the rest of it. So Saturday afternoon I went and I got chatting to one of the leaders of this church, a guy called Mike, if I remember. Tall chap, really friendly, and we were chatting away and getting on really well, like a house on fire, as they say. And he pointed out this lady, tall, blonde-haired lady, wearing a flowing blue dress, as I remember, and that was his wife. I said, "Oh, right," I said, "when's she due?" He looked at me and said, "What do you mean?" I said, realizing my mistake immediately, "Sorry," I said, "I just wondered perhaps if she was expecting." "No, she's not," he said. I've never made that mistake again. We do need to learn from our mistakes. I've never made that mistake again, believe me. He was very nice to me and very gracious, and I felt very stupid. Some years ago, when I was a teenager, I was at the Greenbelt Arts Festival, and the poet Steve Turner was reading some of his poems. And on the Friday night, he read this one. It's very short. History repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. On the Saturday night, he read the same poem again. History repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. And someone towards the front of the crowd heckled and said, "You read that one last night!" And Steve Turner, rather dryly but in good humour, looked at him and said, "That's the point, you idiot." The same point was also made by Winston Churchill, rather more elegantly, who said, I won't try and impersonate him, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And the same thing has been said by many, many people over the years in different ways. Perhaps I'm biased because I love history and I've studied history, but I do think they're right, that we do need to learn the lessons of history, but also understand how history shapes the way we think and how we live, and especially how we see other people and other nations. And there's a lot in the Bible about remembering the past in order to live rightly in the present. Time and time again, the people are urged to remember so that they live rightly in the present. And that's part of what lies behind Psalm 127. It's written most probably in the form that we have it around the year 520 BC, the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the city walls and the temple. The long-term background was the conquest of Judah by the Babylonian Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple, and the forced exile of many of the leading citizens to ensure submission to Babylon. All that had happened about 70 years before, and now Babylon had been superseded as the world power by Persia. Different power, different policy. And the exiles were allowed to return, and we read their story in the books of Ezra, the scribe, and Nehemiah, who was governor for a time. And the message of these men, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the scribe Ezra, Nehemiah the governor, was, learn the lessons of history. Our nation, they said, was ruined because we sinned. We disregarded God's laws. We ignored prophets like Jeremiah. We worshipped idols. We tolerated injustice and flirted with foreign powers. In short, we trusted in our own abilities rather than God. In fact, took God for granted. They'd presume that if they went through the religious motions, it didn't matter that their hearts were far from God. And they had this idea that as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, everything would be all right. As long as the temple's there, we can basically live how we want to because we've got a guaranteed security as long as the temple's there. Last year, this church show, before I came, worked through a series on Jeremiah. And you may remember these words from chapter 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, that means the foreigner among you, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you were trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. So the writer of Psalm 127 is reminding the people that they need to put their trust in the Lord and recognize that everything they have is his gift to them. He's reminding them that life is ultimately empty, it's vain, without God's presence. And he's inviting them to live and to work in partnership with God, trusting in his good purposes. And God's good purpose is enshrined in a beautiful Hebrew word, shalom, which we usually translate simply as peace, but it means so much more than that. It means wholeness of life, particularly wholeness of relationships, being right with God, right with other people, and right with our own souls, to live in shalom. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of which we are a part, it's so easy for us to forget that the whole of life is God's purpose, or is God's concern for us. He wants us to be the community of shalom, so that through us, his blessing extends to all people in all places. So there's a missionary purpose about our life together that extends beyond ourselves. We mustn't think that God is only there for our benefit. He's calling us instead to work in partnership with him so that he can bless all peoples everywhere. If the Lord is not behind what goes on, if he's not seen as the giver of all that is needed for life, for justice, for security, the result is vain. It's empty, it's futile, pointless, and likely to leave us feeling ultimately ashamed. Don't forget who gives you everything that you have, the psalmist is saying, and that we live in ongoing dependence on God. Jesus, who fulfills all of this in his life, in John chapter 15, puts it very succinctly. He says, abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. Abide in me. Stay close to me. Remain in me and in my love, so that your life will be fruitful. Another aspect, I've mentioned the history, but another aspect of learning from the past is there in Psalm 127. Did you notice on the screen when we read, and you may see this in your Bible, it says, of Solomon. That doesn't mean that the psalm was written by Solomon. It means it's in the tradition or in the style of Solomon. It's what the scholars call wisdom literature, which is basically a stream that runs through the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Proverbs and many of the Psalms, of looking at the way that life is and making general observations based on life's experience lived in the light of God. But we need to understand that they're general observations about human life, rather than twisting them into commands or absolute promises. It's really quite important. Let me just illustrate what I mean by referring to a couple of the Proverbs. Proverbs 17 verse 8 says, a bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. That is not scriptural encouragement to give someone a backhander, is it? Or how about this one? Proverbs 16 verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Really? How about the people we've prayed for today who actually, because they are following the ways of the Lord, end up being persecuted and having enemies? We know life doesn't always work like that. And yet what these things are saying is that in general terms, in God's providence, this is what life is like and what life is meant to be like. The problem with the wisdom stream that's there in the Bible is this belief that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That's the way the world works. If you live rightly, God will bless you. If you follow evil ways, you will be ruined. You reap what you sow. Now that is essentially true, I believe. But in the Bible, you'll also find a protest against making it too simplistic, because life ain't like that all the time. And you and I know the truth of that, don't we? The book of Job, particularly, is a massive poetic protest against that kind of simplistic way of thinking. Job's sufferings come upon him virtually overnight. And his dear friends who come alongside him basically try to explain what's happened on the basis of this wisdom thinking. You must have done something very bad, Job, for this to happen to you. But I haven't, says Job. Ah, Job, you mustn't try and hide it. You must confess your sins so that God will forgive you. Job, you must have been very naughty. But I haven't. And Job ends up shouting out and complaining to God and saying, I've not done anything wrong. What's going on here? And at the end of the book, Job is commended by the Lord for speaking rightly about him. And Job's friends are criticized by the Lord for not, even though they're the ones who've been trying to justify God's actions and stick up for him. Job's covenant faith, his relationship with God, was an honest and a real one that actually put his trust in God even though everything was going wrong, whereas his friends were just trotting out the orthodoxy of the day, and they got it wrong. Jesus himself contradicted this simplistic way of thinking that bad things only happen to bad people, and you can look up that in Luke chapter 13 and John chapter 9. So it's important to be aware of this distinction, that what is generally true in God's creation and in the ordering of human life is not always and in every place true of our experience. You may already realize I'm laboring this point somewhat because of the reference in the psalm to the blessing of having many sons. When my dad was in the RAF in the war, after the end of the war, he was posted to the land then known as Palestine and then to Iraq. When he was in Iraq, he became friendly with an Iraqi Christian who he kept in touch with for many years, actually, by correspondence. And Dad had recently got married in 1945, and this man gave Dad a card, and in it said, may you have many sons. My mum always blamed this Iraqi for never having had a daughter. only joking. And yet, my dad had three sons, and we had three sons, and yes, we see them as a great blessing, but we don't see that we've been singled out for special treatment. Children are a blessing. It doesn't mean that if you've only had daughters, that God doesn't love you, or that if you've not been able to have children of your own for some reason, that God has withdrawn his blessing. Don't believe that's to be true. incidentally, my faux pas in Torrington those years ago when I thought this lady was pregnant when she wasn't. Thankfully, this couple had children. I dread to think how I would have felt if they were a couple who couldn't have children of their own. This psalm actually points us to this idea of what life should be like in a community in which God is honoured and worshipped. It's actually about normal life. It's about housing, community, work, family. It's about somewhere to live, a stable society, the things we need in life. So let's just think through this psalm, starting with verse 1, which I've called household and community. I used to think that the house referred to in verse 1 was the house of the Lord, the temple, but it seems that it's not. It's much more about the house that you build in the sense of the household. Remember that reference in Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not talking about the house he lives in, he's talking about his household, and it's in that sense that we read these words. It's about setting up home, building relationships, children, but also the extended family, the network of relationships that we have that give shape and meaning and joy to our lives. And the psalm writer is saying, make sure as you order your lives that God is honoured in all you do, that you depend on him and that you follow his ways. He then talks about the city, so recently rebuilt with the work of Nehemiah and others rebuilding the walls and the need for the watchmen on the walls fresh in their minds. And basically says, if God isn't watching over this place, you're wasting your time. You still need God. He's urging his hearers to recognize God's provision and God's protection as they work in partnership with him and rely on him. We still need to do our part. We still need to order our lives and our families and our households and so on. We still need to lock the doors and have the guards on the walls. Of course we do. But we need to rely ultimately on God. And that's what people had forgotten in the past. They thought they could do what they liked and flout God's ways and take him for granted. And the psalm writer is reminding them that they mustn't do that as life takes on its new shape. It's true of household and community. It's also true of work and rest. Verse 2 that says there's no point working so hard if God isn't with you is not an invitation to be lazy. Work is meant to be satisfying and provide us with what we need. What he's saying here is overwork, excessive hours, becoming a workaholic is not good for us, and it's not good for the people we work with or the people we live with. And it cannot bring shalom. By the way, God is also interested in working conditions that bring drudgery or damage to people's lives. And work, I think we can interpret here as more than just paid employment. So if you're happily retired, there's still work for you to do. Isn't there, Maureen? Like making the teas and coffees and cakes on Wednesday, for example. But many of us find it hard to get this balance right, don't we? And to work in partnership with God. When we face a particularly busy time, as I have to say I am at the moment, it's easy to just work that bit harder. And what gets squeezed out? Prayer, time alone with God, all the things, going to church on a Sunday, those kind of things. So easily get squeezed out of our lives. We also sometimes find it so easy to think about work over here and worship over here, which is one of the things we've been challenged about in these weeks. Colin Sinclair, who I knew years ago when I worked for Scripture Union, wrote these words. While we are called to work, we should not allow our work to separate us from God. When God is brought into our work and not simply kept for our spare time, then we are set free from both worry and feverish, self-confident activity. Last week, we began the service with a call to worship from Romans 12, and Emma Hazelwood, who'll be leading the service next week, and I read Romans 12, 1-2, which reminded us about the need to offer our whole selves, our whole lives to God as worship. It's not just about Sundays. I think the challenge for me, being in ministry, is actually sometimes the opposite way around. I know I need God in ministry. I actually find it easier to be disciplined about prayer and all the rest of it when I'm working. It is easier to forget when I'm off or when I'm on holiday. So you might like to pray for me next time I go on holiday that I don't become a complete pagan. Don't worry, it's not. So what about rest? The word sleep probably means literally sleep, but it's broader than that. It's about finding the rest that comes from the satisfaction of having done a good day's work, of completing a task. God wants us to sleep well and to live or sleep in the peace that he gives, to rest in that. And that's not found in idleness on the one hand or overwork and stress on the other. I love that phrase, eating the bread of anxious toil. Sleep is God's provision for all those he loves, which is all of us. So if you had a sleepless night, it's not because God doesn't love you. Again, just don't hear this psalm in that particular way. It's something we all value, isn't it? A good night's sleep. But there could be reasons why you didn't sleep well last night. Sometimes babies wake us up, if we have them. Or maybe someone was poorly. Or maybe because of our age, we find we're woken up at night or can't sleep terribly well at night. There may be things like that. And although I'd say read this in a general way, there may be particular things that God wants to draw to your attention because you're not sleeping too well. And here I speak to myself again to some extent. Working too late on your computer so that it takes ages to wind down and doze off, for example. Worrying instead of praying. Being out of sorts with a friend or a family member. Maybe you've had a row and that keeps you awake at night because you're not reconciled. Perhaps God is saying something to you through your sleeplessness, if that's the case. The word rest also reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Speaking there about the image of oxen yoked together with well-fitting yokes made by Jesus, so that they can pull together in harmony with him, in partnership with him, and be productive in what they do for him. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates it this way. "Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." The unforced rhythms of grace. Learning to live in harmony with Jesus. Being careful not to treat those rhythms of grace in a cavalier fashion. Thinking that we can do without rest and sleep and time for recreation and time alone with God. We live in a contemporary society that encourages us to think that way. 24/7 culture and television. Caffeine addiction that keeps us going. And a fuel-driven economy that's always pushing and pushing and pushing for more and more and more. That is not in harmony with the unforced rhythms of grace that lead to the life of shalom. I love some of the prayers, the night prayers from the Northumbria community that are collected together. Let me just read these because they echo so much of what I've been saying. "May the virtue of our daily work hallow our nightly prayers. May our sleep be deep and soft, so our work be fresh and hard. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. This dwelling, O God, by thee be blessed. And each one who here this night does rest. I will lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me." The psalm reminds us of our limits, and that's a gift to us. Finally, family and security. This is a picture of my boys about 3 years ago, taken when they were doing a triathlon or a Tough Mudder or something for charity. The Judson brothers formed a team. Ben, the eldest on the left, Tim in the middle, and Robin, our youngest, who's the one that's getting married shortly, on the right. I've already mentioned the need to see this, the sons, reference the sons in a general way, and I'll come back to that. But really what emerges here in this psalm is a picture of community and family life in which children are born and raised in safety, enjoying good relationships with wider family and friends of all ages, all in dependence on God. We see this in Zechariah chapter 8, one of those prophets who'd have been writing around the time the psalm was written. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age." Isn't that lovely? "The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there." That's the image, this community that is at peace. sons are a heritage, and in this culture that the people lived in, the idea of having a son was a good one, because the sons meant security. Perhaps in a physical sense, there was a protection there, and maybe the reference to arrows in the quiver perhaps is suggestive of that, that there's a military and physical safety. But there was also no form of social security. So actually having sons meant you'd be looked after, because they could do the work and provide for the family and make sure that when you went to court, which was at the gate, that's the reference to the gate at the end of the psalm, in a legal dispute, perhaps when you were elderly, your sons would make sure you got justice when you met with your adversaries. Now, we'd see things differently today, because having daughters is just as much of a blessing as having sons, I think. I haven't had any. I've got a granddaughter, so we shall see, but she's lovely. The idea of daughters isn't completely absent from the psalm anyway, because it refers to the fruit of the womb, which is an inclusive term meaning girls as well as boys. And apparently there's a pun in the Hebrew, I'm told by those who know these things, that the word for builder and son is very similar. So again, there's a bit of a play on words. But remember that in many places in the world today, usually where there is poverty, girls are still not valued as highly as boys. The work of Love in Action and Menina Dancer that we support, as well as BMS World Mission in many places, seeking to address those situations of poverty where girls aren't as good as boys. All children are God's gift to us. And a gift, the word reward there, I think is best understood as it's translated in the Message and the Good News Bible as a generous legacy or a real blessing, rather than you've been good so you can have a boy. Yeah? Let's not misunderstand these things. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm delightfully grateful for my boys. People often say you must be really proud of them. I guess I am. But often the feeling that I have most of all is just gratitude. I just feel very, very grateful for them and for their friendship and for their love. But I'm also constantly challenged about my need to remember that they are a gift and not my right. When our eldest son Ben left home, I think I might have shared this some time ago, I got really crabby. I felt really out of sorts because my eldest son was leaving home and that messed things up. And I had to face the challenge that actually Ben wasn't mine to control. And we need to remember that God doesn't want us to hold on so tightly to our children that they don't flourish and grow and live life as he wants them to. Time has gone. There's so much more we could look at and see how this vision of living in dependence on God is fulfilled in Jesus and brought into sharper focus in his teaching. And the purpose of Jesus in building the church to be his family and the community of Shalom, called to share his life, the life of the kingdom in a needy world. There's a lot more that we could unpack as we go through that. But this week, let's focus, this week as we go from here, let's focus on what it means for us to follow Jesus, taking on his yoke and learning from him as we seek to order our lives in our families, in our community, in work and at rest, according to his ways. So I invite you as we finish and before we sing again to look at the words on the screen. And perhaps we could say these together as a prayer and as a blessing on one another. Join with me if you will. May we recognize our dependence on God, living gratefully, sharing our lives generously, giving thanks to God for his goodness. May we walk closely with the Lord, working in partnership with him as fellow workers in the kingdom he is building. Amen.